Friends, history has proven that Thomas Edison was one of the world's greatest inventors. During his lifetime, Thomas Edison invented the microphone, the phonograph, the incandescent light, talking movies, the storage battery, and even the carbon transmitter that was used in the creation of the telephone. All in all, Thomas Edison's creative output was legendary. He was credited with creating some 1,300 useful inventions. But most people don't know that Thomas Edison's greatest successes were often marked by bitter tragedies. One December evening, the shouts of "fire, fire" echoed through Thomas Edison's plant. Spontaneous combustion had happened with some chemicals in his film room, and within moments, these chemicals and all of the film, the celluloid, and all of these other flammable items burst into an explosion of immense flames. 8 different fire companies were called on scene from the surrounding towns to battle this blaze. But the heat was so intense, the flames were so high, and the water pressure was so inadequate that battling this blaze proved worthless. At this moment, Thomas Edison was 67 years old, and he could only stand and watch as all of his assets completely vaporized before his eyes. The next morning, Thomas Edison was back there surveying the ruins of the destruction. And someone wrote down that in those quiet moments, Thomas Edison said these very surprising words: "There is great value in disaster. All of our mistakes have been burned up. Thank God we can finally start anew." And start anew he did. History tells us that just 3 weeks after this devastating fire, Thomas Edison delivered the very first phonograph. Family, you and I are going to open our Bibles this morning to 1 Kings in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 17. And we're going to watch as God uses a seemingly terrible family tragedy to bring about some tremendous spiritual results, some great results in the life of two people. One of those people was the prophet Elijah, and the other person was the widow of Zarephath. Instead of falling apart as a result of a tragedy, both Elijah and this widow woman took tremendous steps forward in their faith. Family, we're going to consider this morning the responses of Elijah and this widow woman. And today you and I want to consider together 4 biblical principles, 4 great helpful biblical principles that can help us face tragedies without falling apart. Family, along the way today, you and I are going to be reminded that when God puts us, when God allows us to go into the hot fires of testing, He does so with good reasons. He often does so to purify our faith, to make us more reliant on Him, to strengthen our faith, and especially to make us more useful for His glory. So family, with all of that as our introduction now, let's consider 4 biblical principles that can help us face tragedies without falling apart. Here's the first one, principle 1. Number 1, refuse to make rash judgments or faulty conclusions about why the circumstance occurred. Here's number 1 if you're taking notes. Refuse to make rash judgments or faulty conclusions about why the circumstance occurred. Now, I hope you're with me in God's Word here in 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to begin reading this morning with verse 17 and verse 18. Here's what Scripture says. "Now, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she," the woman of the house, the widow, "so she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?'" Now, friends, I want you to notice here, verse 17, to begin with, the author of 1 Kings includes this little phrase here in the opening of this section, "after these things." Do you see that? "After these things." Well, The question we ought to be asking is, well, what things? What things? After what things? Well, the author of 1 Kings is certainly referring to all of the trying situations, all of the circumstances that the Lord has already been bringing Elijah through previously. Now, we don't have time to go back, re-explain all of the greater context, but going back into chapter 17, the Lord had brought His prophet Elijah to the king Ahab. He was a wicked king. He was the king of Israel. He was disobedient. He was wicked. He and his wife were leading the Israelites into worshiping of false gods and pagan gods. And so God sends His spokesman, the courageous Elijah, to go in and tell Ahab that God was going to punish Israel by sending a severe drought. Well, moving on from that moment, Elijah then becomes essentially an enemy of the state. And Elijah is on the run. God tells Elijah that you need to escape. You're going to go over by the brook Cherith, and there I'm going to provide for you. And there along the brook, my ravens are going to bring food to you. You'll be able to drink from the brook to have water, but morning and evening, my ravens are going to bring you meat and bread to eat to sustain you. Well, soon enough, as the drought continues to grow, that brook dries up. And so the Lord then tells Elijah, look, you're going to move, and I want you to go 90 miles up into the northeast alongside the Mediterranean Sea, and you're going to go to this little town called Zarephath. And out of all the people who could have hosted Elijah in Zarephath, the Lord chose that Elijah would go and stay with this poor widow woman. And when Elijah first meets this woman, she was there in the town square gathering some sticks for what she was assuming would be her last meal. Well, some of you will remember that narrative. The Lord does a miracle through Elijah, and the Lord sustains the flour as well as the oil, and He's providing for this widow woman. Family, what I'm saying is this. Up to this point, things have already been somewhat challenging for Elijah. God is unleashing this horrible drought across the whole region. And Israel is being punished. So this drought is really wreaking havoc on the land. Here's Elijah. He's an enemy of the state. He's an enemy of King Ahab. Resources are very slim. And now here's Elijah staying with this very poor widow woman. And so it's after these things. As the challenges are continuing to grow in intensity, now we see the challenges begin to even hit the widow woman in a very powerful way. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, not too long after Elijah's arrival, the young son of this widow woman becomes sick. And this boy becomes so sick that he dies. Now, some of your Bible translations, if you're using the New King James, the New King James translates it with this little phrase, there was no breath left in him. Now, that's creative writing. That's a very interesting way of saying he died. He died. But what happens in verse 18? Verse 18, what is the immediate response of this widow mom? What does she say? What's her first response? She says, what do you have against me, Elijah? What did I do to you, man of God? Did you come here? Did you show up on my doorstep just to point out all my sinfulness and then give me God's punishment by killing my son? Family, I hope you see here that what this widow is doing is she's automatically assuming that her son's death is God's way of punishing her for her sin. That was her automatic conclusion. God must be angry at me. God must be punishing me. And that's why this has happened. Now, you know what, believers? This woman's perspective is not uncommon, is it? It's not unusual for people to automatically jump to this conclusion. This is a very common conclusion that most people jump to when they see bad things happening to themselves or to other good people that they know. You know, we go back in the Bible. We could go back into the Old Testament era, and we could go all the way up through the New Testament era. We could arrive even today in 2019. So many people want to automatically assume that if something bad happens to them, well, then God must be mad at them. God must be punishing them for something. And in our day, people will often say something like this. And I know you've heard this from people. People will be going through a real tragedy and they'll be real honest and they'll say, what did I do to deserve this? Well, who are they talking to when they say that? Are they talking to you? No, they're really talking to the Lord, aren't they? What did I do to deserve this? God must hate me. You've probably heard a coworker or a family member or a friend even say that from time to time. God must hate me. You know, it's sad. Many Christians can fall into this pit, this wrong viewpoint that's being expressed here by the widow woman. But believers, I want you to know to hold that position, to automatically conclude that if something bad happens to you, if some tragedy befalls you, to automatically conclude that God hates you, that God's mad at you, or God's punishing you, that's dreadfully wrong. That does not fall in line with the truth of God's word. The Bible overturns that faulty thinking. Let me just help you think through it. You know, if we go back to the Old Testament book of Job, Job is a great example of watching this process at work. You remember all the evil that struck Job, terrible things were befalling him. And you remember Job's friends came alongside. And what was their conclusion? Well, Job, you messed up. God must be punishing you. There must be some kind of sin in your life, Job. But the Bible tells us that there was no sin in Job's life at all. Job chapter 1 verse 1 says this, Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. So guess what? Job's three friends, they were as wrong as they could be. Wrong as they could be. Their conclusions were faulty and their judgment, their conclusion was dead wrong. You know what? We see something similar in the New Testament too. And you know who drew this conclusion in the wrong way? Jesus' own disciples. Jesus' own disciples drew this same kind of conclusion in John chapter 9. They met a man who was blind from birth. And they saw this guy all the time. And they're walking by one day and they turn to Jesus. They see the blind guy sitting there. And they turn to Jesus and they say, Jesus, who sinned? Who sinned? Was it this guy or was it his parents that he was born blind? And you remember Jesus' response. Jesus said, neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So you see, believers, what I'm saying to you this morning is that the Bible does not automatically assume this inevitable cause and effect relationship between suffering and sin. The Bible does not assume this one-for-one relationship where if something bad happens to you, oh, it must mean automatically that God's mad at you and he's punishing you. Now, can God use suffering and tragedy? Can God use those things to mete out punishment or give discipline? Can God do those things? Well, of course he can. And God is God. He's a sovereign God. That's His divine prerogative if He chooses to do so. But what I'm saying, friends, is it's wrong for you and I to automatically assume. It's wrong for you and I to just jump to the conclusion that if someone's going through a tragedy, oh, they must have done something wrong. And God must be disciplining them or punishing them in some way. It is wrong to jump to that conclusion. That kind of a conclusion is unwise. It's unbiblical, and it's premature. And we're going to see in the case of this widow, it often happens that God has something else in mind. Now, let's move forward. Let's think about the second lesson here for our lives. Number two, realize that God has a sovereign plan and purpose behind every situation. Here's a second principle that we're going to see here unveiled in Elijah's experience. Number two, realize that God has a sovereign plan and purpose behind every situation. Look in our text. We're in 1 Kings 17. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 19. And he, this is Elijah, and he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Now, believers, we're turning our attention to these two verses here. I think it's important for us to make sure we don't miss this. Don't miss how emotionally charged this scenario is. This is a highly emotional situation. You can't miss that. This is so charged, full of anguish and suffering and pain and emotion, not only on the cause of the mother, but even in Elijah's own heart. Don't miss this. This is an emotionally charged moment. You can just hear. You ought to hear it in your own ears. You can hear the pain coming through this widow's voice as she's now mourning over her son's death. She is devastated. She can't believe this has happened. She welcomed a man of God into her home. She was on her last leg as it was, and now as a result of that, her son is dead. She is devastated. But you know what, friends? As we read these verses, so is Elijah. Elijah's heart has been touched by what just happened here. He can't believe this. He's bewildered. He's shocked that the Lord would allow this thing to happen. Here was this widow woman who opened her doors and welcomed him in and been providing for his physical needs. And he's shocked that this has happened. Now, how do we know that Elijah's feeling this way? Well, look at what happens in verse 19. Elijah takes the lifeless body of this dead boy and Elijah carries him up to the guest room where he was staying. Maybe it was a separate room up on the flat roof of this home. Elijah carries him up to the room where he's staying. And then verse 20, we read there, Elijah's praying out. He's crying, "Lord, what's going on here? This woman opened her home to me and now you've repaid her with tragedy. You've caused her young son to die. Lord, I thought your judgment was out there. I thought it was out there. Now it's here? It's here where I am? I thought this was supposed to be a place of safety. I thought this was a place of refuge. Lord, what's going on? What's happening with all of this? Lord, what is your plan? What are you doing?" Now, Christians, as we listen to Elijah's response, I think there's a critical element here that you and I need to grab hold of. Surely Elijah doesn't understand. He doesn't understand what the Lord is doing. But as we study this whole narrative, we can see something, that Elijah's confidence remains true. His confidence that God is still God. There's still a rock solid confidence. Is there questions? Yes. Is there emotions? Yes. Is there a lack of understanding? Yes. But underneath of that is a bedrock, and it's firm, and it's a belief that God is God, that the Lord is the Lord. And Elijah still has an absolute confidence that he's the Lord's servant and that the Lord must know what he's doing here. You know, up to this moment in Elijah's experience, nothing has happened by accident. I mean, you can just flip back through the life story of Elijah. What has he been through so far? We've already seen every step of the way. God's been directing, God's been orchestrating, and God's been providing. God protected him as he went and spoke to King Ahab, those very hard words, those judging words. God took Elijah by the brook Cherith and protected him there. Then God moved him 90 miles and he's there meeting Elijah's needs in the house of this widow. He's supernaturally provided her flour bin to stay full and he's kept her oil jar full. But now, here in this moment, here's this dead little boy lying on Elijah's own bed. And Elijah has to be thinking, has God abandoned me? No, I don't understand, but God hasn't abandoned me. God hasn't left me alone. No, Elijah knew in his heart that God must be having a good reason for allowing this boy to die. And yes, Elijah didn't understand, but Elijah was still trusting God. There was still that bedrock of faith, that bedrock of real assurance that was underneath of his emotion. Now listen, believers, as you and I think about the adversities that God allows to come into our lives, well, this text should be a great reminder to us, friends, that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. What I'm saying is, it doesn't matter what we face, Even in those situations that we don't understand, when we possibly can't explain with human reason what's going on here, we can still have confidence. We can still have that bedrock of assurance that God is God. The Lord is the Lord. He's the sovereign God. He hasn't abandoned me, and He knows what's going on. You know, I mentioned a few minutes ago some of those great verses out of Job and Job's experience and his suffering. And I think there's some really intriguing verses there in the early chapters or early verses of Job, especially in Job 2. All this terrible adversity has come sweeping down upon Job. You remember this. Job's children had been killed. All of his livestock were dead, which means he was bankrupt. His body was covered from head to toe in all these boils, just tremendous physical suffering. And the person closest to him, the person who was supposed to love him the most, support him the most, encourage him the most, his own wife, turns on him. And you remember she says to him, she says, "Are you still believing in God? You still believing in God? You're crazy. You just need to curse God and die." And you remember what Job said there? He replies to her these amazing words in Job 2, verse 10. He says to his own wife, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And the Bible says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So friends, here's what we're saying. If you and I want to face tragedy without falling apart, we need to hold fast to the truth of Scripture that reminds us that God orchestrates everything for our lives. He's in charge of everything, and everything that He brings into the life of the Christian is for our good and for His glory. In your notes, I gave you some great scriptures. The first one is Ephesians 1:11. Scripture says there, God works all things, according to the counsel of His will. Romans 8:28 is another great scripture that you know well, and we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. So, Christian friend, whatever God might allow to come into your life, whatever God permits to enter your life in 2019, perhaps it's going to be the dark valley of cancer. Maybe it is going to be some type of physical pain or suffering. Maybe this year, you don't even know it yet, but there's a financial crisis coming your way. Maybe it's going to be the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's going to be a loss of a family member that you love dearly, and maybe you'll never see that death coming. Maybe it's going to be a miscarriage. Maybe you're going to lose your job this year. Maybe it's going to be a relationship meltdown. Maybe one of your children is going to turn their back on you. Look, who knows what God might permit to enter into your life in 2019. But listen, Christian, whatever it may be, you can still rejoice in God knowing that He is still in charge of every situation that enters your life. That situation may not feel good, but God is good. God is good, and He can bring good out of it. Good for your life, spiritual and eternal good, and He can bring glory to His name through it. Family, during his day, Charles Spurgeon was the greatest preacher on this planet. Of course, everyone knows Charles Spurgeon as the Prince of Preachers, that great preacher in London. And he was known worldwide as the greatest preacher, perhaps since Paul himself. But you know, few people know the intense physical suffering that Spurgeon went through in his lifetime. Few people know that Spurgeon suffered greatly with all kinds of physical ailments. He suffered from gout. Some of you know what gout is. It is a buildup of deposits on your joints, and it almost makes you handicapped at certain points. Spurgeon had gout. He had rheumatism. He had inflammation of his kidneys. He suffered from terrible joint pain. In fact, Spurgeon's joint pain was so awful, so severe, that listen to this. In the final 22 years of Spurgeon's ministry, the final 22 years of Spurgeon's pulpit ministry, one-third of it he spent out of the church, just recovering and trying to recuperate and to restore his health. One-third of the time of his last 22 years, he was out of the pulpit, just fighting against his body. But yet, listen to what Spurgeon had to say about God's purpose in suffering. I believe I gave you this in your notes. Spurgeon said this, quote, "None of us can come to the highest maturity without enduring the summer heat of trials. As the sycamore's fig never ripens until it is bruised, as the corn does not leave the husk without threshing, as the wheat makes no fine flour until it be ground, so are we of little use till we are afflicted." What an amazing insight that is. Family, praise God. He is still in charge. He's sovereign. He has wise purposes. He has eternal purposes that He's always accomplishing in our lives, even when tragedy strikes. So when we're hurting, when we're struggling, when the pain is oppressive, we can still find hope. We can find relief that He's still in control. He has good things in mind for us, and He still loves us. Now let's move on. Here's the third principle. Number three, we need to resort ourselves to passionate prayer and expectant faith. How can you hold in there? How can you not collapse when tragedy strikes? Number three, resort ourselves to passionate prayer and expectant faith. Verse 21 in our text. Scripture says, "And he," that's Elijah, "and Elijah stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.'" Now, believers, we're looking here at Elijah's actions in this narrative. Tragedy strikes, and we're watching how a mature man of God handles it. But as we watch this scenario unfold, what I'm trying to show you, friends, is Elijah is not superhuman. Elijah is a man just like us. He's hurting. He's bruised. He's wounded. The emotions are running high. He's brokenhearted. He's confused. He doesn't understand. Why would God let this happen? But notice, family, don't miss this. What is the first real action that Elijah turns to in the midst of the crisis? It's prayer. It's prayer. Verse 21 says that upon laying upon this dead boy's body, Elijah prays this prayer of action. Not just once, but he prays three times. He's stretching himself over this boy's body and he's fervently praying. He's asking the Lord to let this boy be restored to life. Now, of course, down through the centuries, good Bible scholars and theologians have a lot of conjecturing here, a lot of discussion on what was Elijah trying to do as he was stretching his body out over this little boy's body. Was he trying to warm his body up? Was he trying to keep him warm rather than let the coldness of death really set in? Or perhaps Elijah was trying to identify with him, you know, be on him, lay with him, be next to him to show his identification with him or his connection with him, his care for him, or was he trying to show his unity with the boy and his mother? Well, we don't know. We don't know exactly why Elijah laid down and put his body on this boy's body. We can't say for sure why he did that because Scripture doesn't say. But there is one thing we can be sure of, family, is that when tragedy hit, Elijah prayed. When tragedy hit, Elijah prayed. And this was real prayer. This was earnest prayer. This was prayer from his guts. This was earnest, heartfelt, real, soul-empowered prayer. And family, that's the kind of prayer that needs to come forth out of us when tragedy strikes. The most profitable thing that you can do, dear friend, when tragedy hits you or your family is to pray. To pray with all of your might, to call out to God in passionate prayer with an expectant faith, believing that He can do something if He chooses to. Now, did you notice Elijah's prayer request there? I think this is fascinating. Fascinating prayer request. The Lord, Elijah comes to the Lord, and did you notice what he did not ask for? He did not ask, "Oh Lord, would you just give this widow woman some comfort? Lord, would you just help her to move forward now that the boy has died? Will you comfort her? Will you help her? Will you give her strength to go forward into this new chapter of existence?" He didn't pray that at all, did he? Rather, Elijah prayed something outrageous. Something outrageous. He prayed, "God, would you bring this boy back to life. Bring this boy back to life. Now, friends, do you realize that as Elijah is making this request, do you know that in the entire history of the Old Testament scriptures, there's no precedent for this? Do you know in the whole written history of the Old Testament, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, do you know that we never see anyone be resuscitated from the dead? What Elijah is praying for here is unprecedented. Never been asked for before. This is totally unheard of. And yet, Elijah prays with all of his might, with all of his heart, this expectant faith. Lord, I know you are the God of all gods. You're the true Lord God. Would you give this boy life? Believers, when tragedy strikes, this is the kind of prayer God wants from us. It's a heartfelt, it's an energetic, it's an action kind of prayer. You see, as Christians, we're real good at getting angry with God. We're not so good at praying to God when tragedy strikes. You see, Christians are real good at getting angry at God, sinking into depression, giving up all hope, thinking all is lost. No, what God wants us to do is to pour ourselves into energetic prayer, persistent prayer. God wants us to believe. He wants us to have true faith that He's powerful enough that He can intervene in whatever we're going through. You might remember this story that Jesus tells over in Luke 18. Luke tells a parable about this widow woman who's constantly coming to this judge, this secular judge who's a real shyster. I mean, this guy's a real crook, this judge. And she keeps pleading with him, give me justice, give me justice. And she's so persistent with this secular corrupt judge, guess what happens? He finally listens to her. He gives her her case. He rules in her favor. He gives her justice. Well, Jesus finishes that story with Luke, before he tells that story in Luke 18:1, Jesus says that the reason he's telling this story is to show a principle. Men should always pray and not give up. Jesus tells that big story just to tell that truth. Men should always pray and not give up. Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a story of a man who's got company coming. In the middle of the night, the company shows up. The people are hungry. They're his guests, and he's got no food. So he goes over to his neighbor's door, bangs on the door. It's the middle of the night. The guy's in sleep with his family and his kids, and the guy says, I need 3 loaves of bread. I just had company show up. And the neighbor says, dude, leave me alone. It's the middle of the night. Come back in the morning. And the man says, but they're hungry now. I need the bread now. In Luke 11, verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you, though the man will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him what he needs. And Jesus gives this lesson. So I say to you, ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Christian, you see the point I'm making here? It doesn't matter how bleak the circumstances are. It doesn't matter how deep the tragedy may be. It doesn't matter how unprecedented your prayer might seem. Scripture gives you the green light. Pray boldly. Call on the Lord to give you help in the midst of that tragedy. Instead of giving in to the depression, the anger, the worry, the fear, the anxiety, you need to pray. Pray. You can come to the one person who really can make a difference. Family, praise God. He gives you His promise that when you pray, He will meet you there with His peace. With His peace. Philippians 4:6 gives us that promise. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, family, we've talked 3 ways that God would have us to respond when tragedy strikes, but here's a fourth. One final principle we'll talk about today. Number 4, resolve to glorify God when the final outcome is revealed. Number 4, resolve to glorify God when the final outcome is revealed. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth and it is the truth." Now, Christians, of course, you and I could spend the next few minutes just letting this miracle settle into our minds. I mean, the amazing miracle that just took place here, as I mentioned a minute ago, right? Unprecedented. Unheard of. And yet, it happens. Nothing like this had ever before taken place in the history of Israel. But Elijah prayed. He prayed with all of his guts. He prayed with all of his heart. He stood on faith and he believed and he trusted and he knew the final outcome was ultimately in the Lord's hands. And yes, in this instance, on this day, and in this situation, for God's good purposes, he answered. And Elijah's prayer got back a yes. Yes. By the almighty power of God, not Elijah's power, by the power of God, this boy revives and Elijah brings him back downstairs and presents him to his mother. What an incredible miracle this is. How awesome this is. We can't underestimate that. But we gotta miss, or can't miss, I should say, we can't miss verse 24, what the mom says. And she says, "Now I know for sure. Now I know for sure. Without a shadow of a doubt, you are a man of God. You are God's man. You are his representative. And the word that you speak is the truth." Family, don't miss this, okay? When the tragedy hit, this woman's personal sin was not the issue. Her sin, her life, was not the issue. Instead, God brought this tragedy into her life in order to strengthen her faith, to open her eyes to greater spiritual realities. You know, it was one thing to see the Lord provide flour in the flour jar. It was another thing to see the oil be kept in the oil canister. But now this woman has seen her own son brought back to life by the almighty power of God. And so now her faith is launching into a whole new stratosphere. And guess what? I'm sure Elijah's did too. I'm sure Elijah's faith was grown incredibly by this event. And guess what? Elijah was going to need that boost of faith because we know what's coming in chapter 18. There's going to be a great battle on the mountain against the prophets of Baal. And Elijah is going to need this boost of courage. He's going to need this confident trust in God when he goes head to head with those prophets of Baal. And family, speaking of Baal, let's not overlook that Zarephath was in Baal's home court. This very region of Zarephath, up by the Mediterranean Sea, this little region of Phoenicia, this was Baal's backyard. All right, this is a place where Baal was the most popular guy, the most popular god. He was the one that was worshipped so intensely. Baal's popularity was way high in this little village of Zarephath. Myths abounded that Baal was the one who sent the rain. He was the one who would give life to the dead. But Elijah comes in and shows, no, it's only the Lord who's the true God. There might be rumors about this Baal, but let me tell you about the Lord Jehovah God. He is the true God. He's the one who can bring the dead back to life. Family, I hope you don't miss the irony here. Here's a woman, a Phoenician woman, and she's growing in faith. She's growing in her understanding of the Lord God. In a little town that was dominated by Baal. And yet, so fascinating, down the road, just a little ways in Israel, the king of Israel, Ahab, was worshiping Baal and rejecting the God of the Bible. Here is a Gentile woman believing, receiving, and growing in faith, yet there's Israel's king, and he's walking away from the true faith. Friend, I would ask you today, have you opened your heart to the true God of the universe? Have you believed upon the God of the Bible? The Bible says there's only one true God, and the only way to that one true God is through His only Son, Jesus Christ. Friend, if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord, to be your Savior, your Master, friend, the Bible says you must trust Him. He alone is the only way you can have your sins forgiven. He's the only way that you can come to have a relationship eternally with God. It is through Jesus, trusting in what Jesus did through his life and his death, his burial, his resurrection. Friend, if God is speaking to your heart today about your need to know God and to trust God and to come to God, well, friend, I hope today that you'll do business with God. I hope today would be the day that you would repent of your sins, that you come to God and recognize that you're a sinner in need of salvation and that that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. Friend, I pray today would be the day that you come to know the one and only God through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Well, Christians, as we consider how this tragedy got resolved, we don't want to delude ourselves into thinking that God is always going to answer our requests in the way that we want. Because God doesn't always do things that way. Sometimes God says yes to our most urgent, earnest prayers, and sometimes God says no, even when they are earnest, even when they are urgent. So we do need to pray. We need to pray boldly. We need to pray expectantly. We need to pray with real faith. But we need to pray holding that biblical balance that the Bible gives us, that we are to glorify God in the end, whatever the results may be. You and I are not in the results business as Christians. We are not in the results business. That's God's department. Our job is to pray earnestly, heartfelt, courageously, from our guts. Pray hard, believe with faith, but ultimately results comes down to God. And whatever results God permits, He is good. He is sovereign. And we need to accept those results, giving Him the glory, because His plan is greater than our plan. And remember 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary on the planet. He was God's number one spokesman. And Paul was suffering with a great thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, we don't know. Maybe it was blindness, maybe it was malaria, it might have been demon antagonism. We don't know for sure what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, but we know Paul was really suffering. I mean, it really hurt. It was painful. It was tough. It was agonizing. And Paul wrote 3 times, "I pleaded with God, take this thing away from me." But God denied that request. God said, "No, Paul, you're gonna maintain this. You're gonna live with this." And guess what? Paul didn't get angry, and Paul didn't fall into despair. He didn't fall into depression. Paul took hope that God was still in charge and that God could still use him in spite of his suffering. And Paul put his hope in God's truth. And remember what Paul said, what God told him: "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. My power will be made perfect in your weakness." Well, family, as we close this morning, I hope that these 4 principles, these truths from God's Word, I hope they'll stick to you in future days. Christian, my prayer for you is that with God's Word now rightly divided and hopefully correctly applied to your heart and life, well, Christian, I pray your perspective going forward, when it comes to suffering and trials and tragedies, I hope your perspective will be biblical, and I hope your actions will be godly when God allows you to step into the fires of suffering and tragedies. Praise God, believers, we can face tragedies without falling apart. We're not like the world because we stand on the rock-solid truth of God and His Word. Family, when we find ourselves walking through the dark shadows of tragedy and heartbreak, we don't walk alone. God is with us. And even when we don't understand what His plan may be, when we don't understand His plan, we can trust His heart. Family, in conclusion today, we're going to close our service by listening to a wonderful song. And the lyrics to that song are going to be up on the screen. It's a song called "Trust His Heart."
Sometimes we don't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just don't see him, remember you're never alone. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart.
You don't.